super good. Think so? All right. Better careful than sorry.
Good morning and welcome to Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're so delighted that you decided to join us this morning. Our senior pastor, Dr. Christopher Walker, is away this weekend, so I'll be filling in for him. He and several of our elders were at our denomination's General Assembly, where the National Church meets to do very important business. So you can continue to pray for our church, the Presbyterian Church in America. God is doing a good work among us. If you are new here, if you're a visitor, we want to welcome you. I want to point your attention to the Connect card in the pew. It would help us if you let us know you're here, let us know any prayer requests you have, any questions you have about the church or any ministries. If you're a regular attender here, we also ask you to fill that out. Let us know you're here. It's one way that we can know who's here and the elders can care and pray for you. There is a lot going on in the church, but the first thing, order of business, is going to be immediately after this service, we're going to have a congregational meeting. So after the benediction, I'm going to ask you to remain seated because it's a bittersweet thing, but my time serving as a pastor here at Westminster is coming to an end. I've received a call from our first daughter church, Ephrata Reformed Presbyterian, but I can't go there unless you release me. So I plan on preaching a terrible sermon filled with heresy today, so you get rid of that guy. It is a bittersweet thing. We will definitely miss Westminster. We have loved our time here for 7 years. What a blessing it has been to be with you. We're not moving. I'm not dying. You'll still see us, and our kids will still be involved in some of the ministries as well. If you didn't pick up one of our announcement sheets on the way in, please pick it up on the way out. There's a lot going on in the church, like I said, and we have summer ministries that run a little bit different than during the year, and women's ministry, men's ministry, young adults ministry, as well as youth ministry. So check that out. You don't want to miss out on those important events. And then also you'll see there's some opportunities for you to serve. We still need volunteers for our vacation Bible school coming up in July, and we need volunteers for nursery and kids ministry, as well as our ESL ministry. But the Lord has called us here to worship Him, and so please stand as we declare our call to worship together.
Thank you. a great and awesome God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, and you fill the whole earth with your glory. And yet the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. We come into your presence to proclaim the greatness of your mighty name, to declare your glory, to relish and revel in the cross of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. May you be pleased to meet with us, to receive our worship, and to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Be glorified in this hour, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please join me as we go before our mighty and merciful God with our prayer of confession of sin. Let us pray. Great God of wonders, At Mount Sinai, you spoke to Moses amid earthquake, fire, and smoke. You revealed your truth with a roll of thunder. Yet today, we're often too preoccupied by idle chatter with one another to be still and know that you are God. Again, I bring my short attention span to the eternal revelation of yourself in the written word, and in Jesus, your Son, the radiance of your character in human form. Again, I ask you to mold repentance in my soul, break down my stubborn pride, paint temptation in its most lurid colors, so I will flee from it. I look to your atonement in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. By your mercy, I ask to be a living trophy of Jesus' victory on that final great day. Amen. Please hear now these words of assurance from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the grace of God for our salvation. Friends, please join with me as we confess our faith using Heidelberg Catechism questions 27 and 28. Please read the answers. What do you understand by the providence of God?
Providence is the almighty, ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but from his fatherly hand.
How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us?
Be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have a good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love. All creatures are so completely in his hand, without his will, they can neither move nor be moved.
Today we have the privilege of commissioning three of our short-term mission teams soon to go out from us to minister the gospel among the nations. We'd invite all the participants, all the team members of the Columbia, LEAP, and Kenya mission teams to join me down on the floor up front. Yep, please come down to the front, where the congregation can see you all. We have most of the team members of our three teams. I believe we have about 25 among these three teams soon to go out to Columbia, South America, to London, England, and Kenya, a medical team there to serve, to minister in Christ's name. And we thank the congregation for sending us, for supporting us financially and by your prayers. And as we prepare to go, teams, I want to read for you a passage from Romans, Paul's missionary epistle. Paul writes in the opening of his letter to the Romans, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Paul writes this for all those who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. You belong to him, you are his, and he is sending you to be his witnesses, to make his name great among the nations, among the people of Colombia, the people of London, the South Asians, and the many others who gather in that great city, to Kenya, to serve among the poor and those in need of great medical assistance. You go to make much of Jesus Christ, to make him known among the nations. Let me pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you call us. You call us to yourself. We belong to you. We are yours. And we go in your name to make your name great among the nations. We pray, O Lord, that you would lead us to Colombia, to London, to Kenya, to minister in Christ's name, that many might see and know and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may return to your seats. As they return to their seats, I want to inform those who are live streaming at home that we will be turning off the live stream during the missions moment due to the sensitive nature of this ministry.
Good morning.
saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So we continue our worship service this morning. We are given the opportunity to return to the Lord a tithe, a portion of all that he has blessed us with, as a way to worship him. Sermon here at Westminster, I chose what is arguably the most popular psalm. Whether you're a Christian or not, you've probably heard this psalm, you've probably read it. It's Psalm 23, and it's embedded in the collective conscience of our society. If you attend many funerals, you know that this psalm is the one that is most read and requested. One pastor quipped that the hymn books at funerals, their bindings are ceased, such that the hymnal almost automatically opens to Psalm 23. It truly is a great comfort when you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But I wonder if there's another reason why Psalm 23 is so popular and beloved. And I think it's because it provides a window in six short poetic verses into the entire story of redemption. In fact, Martin Luther called Psalm 23 a little Bible. And so as we walk through David's six verses, we behold six wonders of God as our good shepherd. We'll behold his unique power and beauty. We'll behold his trustworthy leadership, his abiding presence, his redemptive generosity, his faithful pursuit, and lastly, his joyful aim. So let me read the psalm, and then we'll pray and dive right in. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this psalm. Open our eyes to behold you as you are presented in King David's poetry so that we may be refreshed as we travel the road of life and strengthened to endure our dark valleys until we're brought back to the only place we can truly call home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first wonder of David's shepherd is his power and beauty. So before we can dive into the beautiful imagery of the psalm, it's important to camp out for a bit at verse 1 because he makes an amazing declaration. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now, notice David's confident assertion. I shall not want. I read that and I think, really? Seriously? Like, I want things all the time. I want a higher salary, a more muscular bod, children that do what I say right when I say it. I mean, I want many things, and chances are so do you. You name it. We want lots of things. So what is David talking about? To understand King David, we need to clarify the meaning of the word want. During the Elizabethan age, the English word want referred to a lack of something, not desire. And modern commentators think that that's a far better translation, which would translate to, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack for nothing. And this follows the logical flow of the sentence. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I ultimately will lack nothing. In other words, if you have the Creator, if you have the one who is eternally majestic, the giver of all gifts, then I have everything I need because I have him. And this point is nailed home if we notice that in the English translation, if you look at it, the word Lord is written in all capital letters. Now, this is the translator's way of telling English readers that the Hebrew word for Lord there is God's personal name. And in English, it's often written as Yahweh. Now, if you remember, Yahweh is how God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And commentator David Gibson points out that the burning bush was a visual demonstration of God's personal name, Yahweh. In other words, it demonstrated what it means for God to be God. At the burning bush, if you recall, God had asked Moses to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses asked, well, if I go back to the people and say, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what's his name? What shall I say? And God answered, Yahweh, meaning, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The main point here is God's self-presentation at the burning bush coincides with how he shows himself, right? In word and picture, it's a line. In word, God is saying he is gloriously beyond our comprehension. I am who I am. He is more powerful and more wonderful than we could ever imagine. That's why he says, I am who I am. Now, you and I, we are who we are because of the genes we inherited, because of the educational opportunities we've been given, because of the opportunities we have in life. But God is eternally who he is without reference to anyone else. God is self-existent and self-reliant. He is completely independent and eternally constant. Now, in picture, God reveals himself in the bush that burns without being consumed. And that communicates a similar thing. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. The fire that was in the bush was not dependent on the bush for its energy to burn. It is a most pure fire, a fire that was not a compound of other energy sources, but had its energy source in itself. This is utterly amazing. It aligns with the name of God. I am who I am. I'm not dependent on anything. And yet, as we read on, we see that it's not just God's absolute power that's in view here in his personal name. King David's not just saying that God is all-powerful, but he's saying he is a shepherd. What a beautiful picture. That this all-powerful one is a shepherd. David Gibson clarifies the necessary implication of this. The one you and I need shepherds you from his eternally undiminished fullness, and he is never the poorer for it. The God of heaven can meet your every need precisely because he is the one who has no need of anything himself. What a beautiful picture. Yahweh tenderly cares for those who are weak, and he takes full responsibility for them. But there's even more good news. David does not just say the Lord is a shepherd, but he says the Lord is my shepherd. Do you sense the palpable understanding that David had, the palpable sense of security and confidence David had? It's beautiful. Now the question for us is, do you know the Lord is your shepherd? Can you claim, as King David does, the Lord is my shepherd? He's not just a shepherd, he is my shepherd. I belong to him, and he belongs to me. If not, will you listen to his voice? Maybe he's calling you this morning, and will you follow him? You see, David's hope was found in his deeply personal relationship with God. And unfortunately, too many people miss this central, obvious point. Religious people tend to see God mainly in moralistic terms, as an ideology that works for society. Modernists tend to see God mainly in scientific terms, as an import personal force that got it all started. Postmodernists tend to see God mainly in political terms, as a social construct of different groups. But each tends to ignore that God is a person who really is. He really exists in and of himself, and he speaks for himself. And he has communicated consistently that he wants a relationship with you. The God of the Bible is very clear about his intentions, and he's making them clear again here in Psalm 23. And the proof of his sincerity is ultimately pictured in the person of Jesus Christ. God in the flesh comes so that we can see God, we can behold him, and walk with him in personal relationship. And yet there seems to be an almost universal resistance, wherever you live in the world, east or west, whenever you live, ancient times or modern times, a resistance to seeing God as his own distinct person who speaks for himself and who wants a relationship with you. For 17 years, I attended church, I sang hymns, I recited prayers, I went to church activities, I took communion, but somehow I never understood through all of that activity that God wanted a relationship with me and that I could have a real relationship with him. The idea of relationship never crossed my mind until someone showed me that they had a relationship, and they modeled it for me, and they invited me to know Christ in the same way they knew Christ. And David is doing the same thing in the psalm here. So will you turn to God and enter into a real relationship with him? Will you listen to his voice and follow him? Here in Psalm 23, King David's hope is found in his real, living, personal relationship with God, and his name is Yahweh, and he is the one who is and always was and always will be, and he's not just a transcendent power. He has come near, and he is my shepherd. How exciting. Now, a second wonder described in this psalm is the trustworthy leadership of this shepherd. Look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. Notice the shepherd's very active. He makes, he leads, he restores. And notice what he's active doing. He is very determined to provide rest and nourishment. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The Hebrew word there is in the causative sense. What does that mean? Well, it means God is causing something, and God uses several methods to ensure rest for restless sheep. Like the Sleep Number mattress, God can adjust his firmness to ensure rest. Like a loving father or mother, that is exactly what God does. Sometimes he's being firm and strict, sometimes not. When it comes to encouraging rest, God loves to use a carrot, but he's quite willing to use a stick. And in verse 2, we see how God gently woos his sheep to settle down by leading them beside still waters, by leading them into green pastures. And that's certainly true. God sometimes uses approaches that are quite soft. But God's not unwilling to use the stick at times. David says, he makes me lie down, like a wise mother with a foolish child who doesn't want to take a nap. The shepherd uses the tools of his trade in two ways, the staff and the rod, when traveling and living with the flock. The first is to use the tools to protect the sheep from outside threats, from predators. But the second way was to protect the sheep from themselves. The staff and the rod directed the sheep to do what they were unwilling to do. See, sheep tend to be anxious by nature and therefore stubborn animals. And one of the problems that sheep face is fear that keeps them from moving forward when they need to keep moving. And another problem that sheep face is the anxiety that prevent them from resting when it's time to rest and relax and nourish themselves. But the shepherd wisely knows what to do when, and he cares for the sheep. He is trustworthy. Now, if you know the shepherd, you know his methods. You've experienced his generous gentleness, and you've also felt his firm rod on your hind quarters. And the young lambs often are a bit surprised by the shepherd's methods. And even the older sheep of the flock can be sometimes confused by when the shepherd leads us in soft ways and when he chooses firm ways. But there's always a good reason. And we see a hint of that good reason in the next verse, verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. See, the truth of the matter is that sheep, like us, are prone to settle for superficial rest. But the shepherd desires more for them. Deep rest, total rest. He restores my body and he restores my soul. And soul restoration requires more than a change of scenery. It requires a change of heart. And no matter how green the grass or how still the waters, the soul may still be restless. So how does this soul restoration happen? Well, verse 3 hints at this. It comes as the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Paths of righteousness is another way of saying he always leads us down the right path. Now, it may not feel like the right path. We may be confused, but he always leads us down the right path. And the purpose for why he does so is given in the next phrase, for his name's sake. See, our life's journey is not primarily about us and our comfort. It's about God's glory and reputation. Now, why does that matter to know that? Knowing that God's ultimate purpose is the glory of his name not only helps you reinterpret life and reorient life and remember that it's not ultimately about you, it's about him, but it also provides us with the best guarantee. God stakes his reputation on leading us in right paths and never leading us astray. So how does this apply? You can rest more secure because you never need worry that God will lead you down the wrong path. God stakes his own reputation on it. And when you recognize this, you can have peace no matter the situation. And that is true soul rest. So you can rest well in all situations, even in brown pastures and raging waters, because the shepherd guarantees to never lead you astray. And you can trust that he is always up to something good, even in tough and confusing circumstances. It may be that he's trying to wean you off of trusting in lesser things than him. And he wants you to know the pleasure that he is enough, he is sufficient. And then it can also help you rest better when you are given green pastures and the waters are still, because you can enjoy the gifts for what they're meant to give you and not try to suck more life out of them than they're meant to give, because that life only comes from God himself. In other words, your rest transcends your situation because it's not based on the circumstances, but on the trustworthiness and the goodness of the shepherd. So those are the first two wonders of David's shepherd: his power and beauty, and his trustworthy leadership. Third, his abiding presence. He is a constant companion. Notice verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. One commentator noted that apart from the opening verse of this psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," this verse undoubtedly is the most famous part of the psalm. And it's almost certain that these words have already comforted you at some point in your life. There is a beauty and balm in almost every word. Notice how the poem shifts from third person to second person, and notice when it does. In the valley of the shadow of death, it switches from he to you. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, why does that matter? See, David's intimacy with the Lord increases most significantly not during the high times and the good times, but during the low times when he's walking through the valley of death's dark shadow. And those who have suffered through the valley of the shadow of death know exactly what I'm talking about. We all tend to take God for granted and even hold him at arm's length when life is good and everything's running smoothly. But suffering removes distractions and focuses our heart on God. And the Lord draws closely to us in the valley, for the sheep feel their need most when they are in danger. And the shepherd willingly puts himself in great danger and risk because he loves the sheep. Now, what's so amazing about this psalm is it's not just beautiful poetry, but it is real. For Psalm 23 points to the reality of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep." He said that in John 10, verse 11. In Jesus, God becomes vulnerable. He lives in danger, surrounded by darkness, pursued by predators. He endures suffering and death. And in Jesus, God does not stand at a distance and merely tell us, "Well, this is how you make sense of suffering, and this is what you should do." No, he enters in and he walks with us. He is a constant companion. He suffers with us and he suffers for us. And that makes all the difference in the world. It's why mature Christians who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death talk more intimately about God on the other side of that valley than they did before. And it's the same reason, or a similar reason, why those who have lived through war together and fought next to each other share a bond of brotherhood that runs deeper than blood. And we must remember here that David was a soldier. David is writing this as one who knows what the valley of the shadow of death is. He was on the run for his life for years. He had lost friends. He had a stillborn child. He lost an adult child. He knows what it means to go through the valley of the shadow of death. His lived experience was traumatic. But he didn't allow his lived experience to have the ultimate say. Instead, he allowed his lived conviction to have the ultimate say. The Lord is my shepherd, my constant companion, who suffers with me and suffers for me to bring me home. So how does this apply? Sooner or later, We must all face our own dark valleys where death shadows linger. Who do you want beside you? Several of my small circle of influence and friends, just in the last month, this is just to name a few, are going through the valley of the shadow of death. Several friends are suffering with cancer. Another one of my friends lost his best friend and his dad in the same month. Another, both of his feet needed to be amputated. See, sooner or later, we must travel the shadows of the valley of death. That much is certain. The question is, who do you want beside you? And the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God goes with you, with his people, into Death Valley. And the question you must answer is, will you attempt to make that journey alone? Or will you follow your good shepherd? And your answer to that question makes all the difference in the world, because with him, there's no reason to fear. His rod and his staff effectively protect you from the predators of sin and death and direct you safely along the path when you are tempted to bolt. Last week, my cousin's husband retired as a full colonel from the Space Force, and soldiers at his retirement community they couldn't share the details of his work, but it was clear that he gave his soldiers great comfort. He was like a constant companion, because those in the field, those facing death's dark shadow, knew they had an eye in the sky that could see what they could not see, and warn them where the bombs were buried, and who could unload precision-guided missiles upon their head, the head of their enemies. Now, in a similar way, the good shepherd's rod and staff protect and provide for the sheep, and that gives the greatest comfort while they go through the valley of the shadow of death. He is the best companion to have beside you. As God, he sees everything that happens, and nothing will happen to you apart from his will. So we see the wonders of the shepherd are his power and beauty, his trustworthy leadership, his abiding presence, fourth, his redemptive generosity. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. David's testimony here describes what seems impossible. The ability to feast joyfully with an overflowing cup, even when you're still in the valley of death, even when you're still surrounded by enemies. But as we go through here, we'll see it's not only possible to experience God's generosity in such places, as we'll see, it's God's secret to his redemptive and transforming power. For David is echoing the Exodus yet again in verse 5. And remember how the Israelites were liberated from Egypt? It was because of the Passover. It was because they were feasting while still in slavery, while still surrounded by their enemies. The plagues demonstrated God's power over Pharaoh and all of Egypt's gods. So Hapi, the Egyptian god of the Nile, literally was bloodied beyond recognition. And Ra, the Egyptian god of the sun, had his lights literally knocked out. But none of the first nine plagues, not the festering boils, nor hail, nor locusts, was able to pry Pharaoh's fingers off of his grasp of the people of Israel. Not until the Passover. It was at the feast, the first feast celebrated in the midst of Israel's enemies, and they celebrated it in anticipation of not only imminent deliverance, but a total plundering of Egypt. For God promised safety to every home that kept the feast. By sacrificing an innocent lamb, the Lamb of God, a lamb that would die in the place of the firstborn of every household and whose blood would protect them if by faith they applied the blood to the doorposts of their homes. The Passover was celebrated every year to remind the Israelites how God saves. It's not through power and might, but through the blood of a lamb, an innocent substitute that stood in the place of the ones who deserved to die. Now fast forward 1,500 years, and John the Baptist points to Jesus, the Messiah, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And this deliverer would provide a greater salvation from a greater power, a greater enemy, the enemy of sin and death and Satan. And as Yahweh, as the great I Am, Jesus is the shepherd of his people who sticks close to his people through the valley of enslavement. But as the Son of Man, Jesus is also the Lamb of God whose self-sacrifice frees ultimately his people from the dominion of sin and death so that they can be safely brought home to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. As the sacrificial lamb, Jesus accomplishes what no other power could accomplish, eternal deliverance. Jesus really is our all in all. He sacrifices everything on the cross so that his people may feast with cups overflowing even in dark times while still surrounded by the enemies of sin and death. And we, his people, can feast knowing that our hope will be realized at the dawn of eternity, that we, like the Israelites, shall go forth singing. And the benefits denied to us during our present enslavement to sin and death in this world, those things will be plundered and returned to us because, yes, God's children shall inherit the earth. This is God's redemptive generosity. Oh, the wonders of God illustrated in this psalm. The shepherd's power and beauty, his trustworthy leadership, his abiding presence, his redemptive generosity. Next, his faithful pursuit. Look at the first half of verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, up to this point, we have seen the Lord go ahead of the sheep. Verse 2, he leads me beside still waters. And we've seen the Lord abide with his sheep. He walks with them in death's dark valley, and he hosts and prepares a table for them in the midst of enemies. But now in verse 6, we see the Lord providing from the rear. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now, most commentators bicker over how two words in this verse are translated into English. The first is the Hebrew word hesed, translated as mercy here, but more typically it means steadfast love, as your ESV note clarifies, right? Surely goodness and steadfast love shall follow me. But the second word translators bicker over is the word translated as follow. Commentator Richard Briggs goes so far to say this is the one word in the whole psalm that is poorly translated into English, but never footnoted that it's done, that it's poorly translated. He says a better translation is pursue. In other words, goodness and hesed pursue David. They don't merely follow David. The word is so intense, it's used in combat scenes when one pursues another to death. One commentator said it this way, goodness and mercy pursue us like two sheepdogs. But really, these words are personifications of God. The Lord himself is pursuing us with his goodness and steadfast love. And Briggs clarifies the difference and its implications, saying, after all the focus on our following the good shepherd, now we look over our shoulder and see two things following us, goodness and steadfast love. This is God's married love with which he pursues and woos his people. And such pursuit is delightful and honoring to the one being pursued. And so Psalm 23 shows us how the Lord surrounds his sheep. He goes ahead, leading them along right paths. He walks beside as a sympathetic traveler and a generous host that surprises us with joy even in the midst of death's valley. And from behind, he doggedly pursues us with goodness and mercy, steadfast love, as a lover pursues his beloved, in part because of the thrill of the chase. So the wonders of the shepherd are illustrated in the power and beauty of the shepherd, his trustworthy leadership, his abiding presence, his transforming generosity, his faithful pursuit, and lastly, but probably most importantly, his joyful aim. Look at the last half of verse 6. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The goal of the shepherd's journey is to bring his lost sheep home. The destination is the house of the Lord. That's the whole point. And as with Moses in the Exodus, the destination was a better home, a final home, a permanent home, a promised land flowing with milk and honey. And in the same way, God's goal, his joyful aim, is to bring his lost sheep, his beloved people, into the best home ever, the most permanent, stable, beautiful home ever, his. That's the goal. And if you think about it, that's the goal of every love story. Every love story ends with, and they lived happily ever after. And this is the ultimate love story. It's what every engaged couple longs for. They are no longer content with periodic dates and weekend visits. They want to share a house and build a home. And the same joyful aim is echoed at the end of the Bible in heavenly glory at the wedding supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 21:3, a loud voice from the throne says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." This is the home we long for. This is the home we were made for. It is a paradise. This is the home that we all have some memory of because we lost it at the fall of humanity, at the beginning of the Bible's story. This home is Eden restored. See, because we know that no matter how much we enjoy our current world, it's still beautiful. It still has marks of Eden. We know it's not our final home. We are still traveling like Israelites from Egypt to the promised land, and we cannot wait to be with our lover in our final home. David Gibson says it in this way: human beings are walking, talking, homing devices. Our built-in satellite navigation systems are hardwired to particular people and specific places to which we seek to return. But due to sin, our GPS is now faulty. We do not know the way back to God by ourselves. But Psalm 23 is a confession of faith about return. It is a song of praise to the God who has come to get us and bring us home. The journey is long, so we need a shepherd. It's dangerous, so we need a companion. And it's wearisome, so we need a host. But the journey has always had an ultimate destination in mind, the restoration of return to the house of the Lord. These six verses illustrate the six wonders of David's shepherd: his beauty and power, his trustworthy leadership, his abiding presence, his transforming generosity, his faithful, even hot pursuit, and his joyful aim to bring us home. One last application. Do you know this shepherd? Is he yours? David's shepherd can be your shepherd. If you want the Lord as your shepherd, you just need to come to him when he calls to you. If you hear him calling to you this morning, follow him. Say, "Lord, I'm here. I'm yours." Jesus has come to make you his and to bring you home. And if you already belong to his flock, continue to rest as David did in his good shepherd. Remind yourself that he surrounds you with his love. He leads you on right paths, so even when you're confused, keep listening to his voice. He'll never leave or forsake you, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of the death. And from behind, he will pursue you. He will chase after you with his goodness and love until he brings you home. Let us pray. Lord, I pray and thank you that you are our good shepherd. I pray for anyone present who are just now hearing the shepherd's voice, maybe for the first time. May they follow you and entrust themselves to you. Oh Lord, make them part of your flock. And I also pray for any wandering sheep here this morning who've lost sight of who you are and who have followed after other voices, those of thieves and robbers. Lord, go after them and bring them back into the fold. And Lord, lastly, I pray for those who are here, who are in your flock, who trust you to lead them in right paths. Draw them close to you even as they walk through the dark valleys of danger and uncertainty. Help them to trust that your goodness and steadfast love will follow them because you are always in hot pursuit of their heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As a reminder, after the benediction, we ask that you please have a seat until the end of the postlude because we have a very short congregational meeting. Please receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Let's see.
Thankfulness, gratitude. Can we get the mic working here? Thank you. How's that? It is with gratitude and sadness that Session calls a congregational meeting simply for dissolving the pastoral call of David Kiefer. Pastor Kiefer has been with us for nearly 7 years. This faithful and very fruitful ministry among us, and he'll be deeply missed. And none of us were surprised when our daughter church, our sister church, Reformed Ephrata, extended him a call to be their new pastor. And their gain is our loss as we say goodbye, but thankfully they're not going far. And we're glad that the Kiefer family will still be part of our ministry for a season to come. There we go, that sounds a little better. And so we call this meeting with just a few short motions. Our first order of business is that you need to elect a clerk. As I'm standing in as moderator for Pastor Walker, who is away, but our stated clerk of our session, Eric Connor, is willing to serve. Is there a motion